So, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the subject of the Bible's teaching about the Trinity. Trinity is just a word meaning tri-unity. Unity is one, tri is three, so it's a three-one. It's a tri-unity, Trinity, we say. And last week, we were looking at the fact that although you won't find the doctrine in the Old Testament, really only in the New Testament. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, there's nothing incompatible, nothing that doesn't fit in with what the New Testament later tells us. And in fact, you've got a sort of adumbration, a sort of foreshadowing in some places of the sort of teaching that you get in the New Testament. God is one. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where God says to his people, "Behold, the Lord your God is one." And some people read that and they say, well, if God is one, he can't be three. But of course, the one there, as we saw, means a unity. He is three. The New Testament makes that clear. But he's one. He's one. He's united. And we looked at Proverbs chapter 8, which talks about the fact that when God made the world, he wasn't on his own. He had wisdom with him, which you could, I suppose, construe as being just, his wisdom. But the same as when it says he did it by his word, you could think it was just sort of a way of speaking. But the fact that he did it by his word and by his wisdom points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we looked at Ezekiel 37, that famous chapter about the dry bones coming together. And it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. And although the whole teaching is not there in Ezekiel 37, it just raises the thought that it is not just God the Father, but also God the Son and God the Spirit. So what I want us to do this week is something more obvious than to come to the New Testament. And I want to say some important and basic things about the doctrine of the Trinity, but I think we need to have these clear in our minds. But what I want us to do first is I just want to say why this subject is important. Because I think it's easy, isn't it, to be sat there and thinking, oh no, it's the Trinity again. I find this a little bit difficult to follow. And even when I've worked it out, it doesn't really make much difference to my life. I've got things to do tomorrow morning. It's not going to make much difference. So I just want to begin by saying that, let me say three things. First of all, this is what God requires you to believe. This is what God requires you to believe. You see, it's very important that we get this because it's not possible to be a Christian unless you believe in the Trinity. Okay? Now, listen to me carefully. Don't misstate what I've said. I didn't say it's impossible to be a Christian unless you understand the Trinity. I didn't say that. What I'm saying is it's impossible to be a Christian unless you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because there is no other God. It's not like there's this God here who's just one, and the God of the Jews perhaps, or the God of the Muslims, and if you believe in him, that's okay, you'll get to heaven. There is no such God as the God that Muslims and Jews worship, because the true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even though you might not understand it, you have to believe it in order to be a Christian. So you see how important it is. You see, nobody can come to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. That's the only way you can do it. You can't really believe in God. You can't really trust in God unless you trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we were talking earlier about trusting Jesus Christ. So this is what God requires you to believe. Secondly, this is a teaching that we should love. It's a foundational doctrine. And I think it's fair to say that you won't really understand any of the teaching of the Bible unless you understand this first, or at least, I don't mean fully understand, but I mean you need to partly, at least, you need to have some idea of this if you're going to understand anything else. Think of how, it's the wrath of God the Father that stands against us. You know, it's because God the Father is angry with sin that there was a need for God the Son then to turn that anger away then, to make an atonement, to make a propitiation by dying on the cross. Not that you know, the Father was unwilling for that to happen, but they have different roles, and it's the Father there whose wrath is placated or turned away by Jesus the Son dying on the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit, of course, who applies this to our lives. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you can't be a Christian. So it's something to love, because you will understand. If you can get this at least fairly clear in your mind, then you'll understand other teachings in the Bible much more easily and much more clearly. And then the third thing is that this is a very practical truth to live by. We'll just take one example, and I think prayer is the obvious and the easy example. How do you pray? Well, we're told in the Bible, aren't we, to pray Our Father. That's the way a Christian should pray. He goes to God the Father. Now, there are some times when you go to the God the Son or God the Holy Spirit even, but normally when you pray to God the Father. But how can I pray to God? Well, because of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's through him that we go to God the Father. But then how would I, even given that Jesus is willing to convey my prayers to the Father, how can I come up with a prayer? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you pray without the Holy Spirit, then you're just saying prayers. And it's a possibility. You can just say prayers. And that's why, it's not the only reason, but one reason why reading prayers out is not such a good idea, because it's very easy then for that prayer not to come from the Holy Spirit, just to be you reading it out. Now, it doesn't guarantee, just because you think it up yourself, that it's from the Holy Spirit. But it probably helps us, certainly, to pray in the Spirit more if we try and use our own words. And it's the Holy Spirit then who enables us then to put words together, or thoughts for that matter, and to pray. So you see, it's very practical. You can't even pray unless you've got some idea of the Trinity. So let's plunge in then. That was the first thing, why this subject is important. So there are three things I want to say to you in the main body of what we're going to say, and then I'm going to just say something very briefly at the end as well. So first of all, this is number two, isn't it really? Understand that the Father is God. Understand that the Father is God. So when you speak about God being a Trinity, a triunity, you're usually referring then to the three persons involved then as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first person in the Trinity is the Father. Now, it's important to remember, of course, that the word Father is used in different ways in the Bible. So first of all, there's a sense in which God is the Father of us all. God's the Father of us all in one sense. Sometimes the word Father is just used for God. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, because it is one God, is referred to as the Father. So when Paul, for example, in Ephesians 4:6, he says, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, he's not talking about just God the Father. He's talking about God as a Father. And God is a Father. Or in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. Or Hebrews 12:9. You know that passage, some of you know this, where the writer, you know, they've been through some tough times, those Hebrews, and he's reminding them then, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Well, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits, he calls him, the Father of our spirits, and live? So he's not saying submit to God the Father, he's saying submit to God, and God's a Father. That's what he's like, he's a Father to all of us. And then one other example, you'll know James 1:17, where James says, every good and perfect gift, where does it come from? It's from above. It comes from above. coming down from... And you remember he calls him, it's interesting, he calls him the Father of the Heavenly Lights then. The Father of the Heavenly Lights. I suppose he's referring to the planets and the stars, the one who put those there. Well, that's God who put them there, isn't it? When he's called there God the Father of the Heavenly Lights. So obviously, the word Father can be used sometimes just to speak of God in general. And then another example would be in the Old Testament, he's the Father of Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, God says to the people, he says, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and who formed you?" He's your Father, he says to Israel. And then Isaiah prays like this. Isaiah prays, "You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old. That's your name." And then a little bit further on, he says, "You are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand." So, and I think, that could refer to the fact that God made everyone, but I think he's probably thinking of the way Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, were particularly made by God. And you can give other examples that show that. But then, of course, especially the Bible talks about God being the Father of all believers. Not all people on earth can rightly call God their Father. Not all Jews can rightly call God their Father. The New Testament makes clear that the real children of God, the ones who've got the real right to call him Father, are those who come to him in faith, those who put their trust in him. It's Christ's disciples, then, who are referred to as sons of your Father in heaven. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls them sons of your Father in heaven. He calls them, when he's talking about prayer, several times there he says, "Your Father," he says, "your Father. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask," he says, "your Father." And so I think particularly we think of him being the Father of believers. Paul says very strikingly in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit," the Holy Spirit then himself, "testifies with our spirit that we are God's children," God's sons. Think of 1 John 3:1. You probably know that verse, some of you. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. That's what we are, he says. So especially then, he's a father to believers. But now here's the interesting thing, isn't it? He's not only the father of believers, but he's also the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how there's that time after the resurrection when Jesus is talking to Mary. And it's quite striking, actually. It's John 20, verse 17. Jesus talks about going back to his Father. See, and he doesn't say going back to our Father. He says to my Father and your Father. This is a strange way of speaking, is it really? My Father and your Father. So why did Jesus do that? Well, because God is his Father in a different way to the way that he is our Father as believers. Jesus and the Father, they're both God. But there's a distinction. One is the Father, and one is the Son. That's the way they're most often referred to. Sometimes the Son is called the Word of God. And I think he's the wisdom of God also. And Jesus he is, of course. And so that's why I thought we'd read from Matthew chapter 3, the baptism. Because there you can see it very visibly, isn't it? You can picture it in your mind, isn't it? Jesus goes down into the water of the river Jordan. John baptizes him, then he puts him under the water. He comes out again, and so Jesus the Son is clearly there, but the Holy Spirit is the one who anoints him, who sets him apart as Messiah. It comes down in the form of a dove, and then it's the Father who speaks and says, "This is my Son. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And so at the beginning of John's Gospel, we're told that the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling amongst us. John says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word has become flesh. It's not that the Father has become flesh, but the Word has become flesh. But the glory that you see is the glory of the one and only God. It's God who is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same chapter, John says, no one has ever seen God. Nobody's ever seen God. Not possible to see God. But God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. But if you've seen Jesus, well, then you have seen God. And he is the Father then of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He says that when a person looks at him, he sees the one who sent me. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the one who sent him. You remember how he talks to Philip, isn't it? And Philip says, oh, you know, show us the Father, Philip says. But Jesus is disappointed. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? You know, one of the reasons that the Jews put Jesus to death was because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And some people don't see this, but they saw it clearly. If you claim to be the Son of God, you are claiming to be equal with God. You're his heir, you belong to him. And so they were right to see that he was claiming to be God. They saw that. But they thought it was a blasphemy. That's why they put him to death. He did claim to be God. The reason he claimed to be God is because he is God. That's who he is. And it's important then that we see that God then, God the Father, he is God. And, well, we're coming on, aren't we, to the fact that Jesus then, he is the Son, he is God also. So let's come to that then. And I think there's a great deal of evidence for this in the New Testament. And I've probably written down far more than I'm going to be able to get through this morning. Perhaps the best way to go about it is to say, well, to think about his pre-existence, first of all. You begin before you're born, but you know, there's only 9 months before that. Now, with Jesus, of course, when he was born in Bethlehem, that wasn't the beginning. And so the Bible speaks about him being before all things. It talks about how everything was created through him. So he was there at the beginning. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9 where Paul says he was rich. He was rich, he says, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now, if you say he was rich, you have to say, well, when was he rich? And obviously what Paul is referring to is before he was incarnated, before he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus himself says, I came from the Father and entered the world. And now he says, I'm leaving the world. I'm going back to the Father. And he speaks of himself, doesn't he? Think a simple thing, of the bread that came down from heaven. That's the way he speaks of himself. I think the names and the titles that he's given point in that direction. Now, as I was starting to say a moment ago, Son of God, people think, oh yes, less than God, Son of God. But that's not really the way the phrase is used. When John the Baptist calls him the Son of God, he's not saying, oh, he's a sort of lesser God. He's saying that he has this unique relationship with God. You know, if you go back to the trial, we just read from Matthew 26, didn't we? It was the other week we read from Matthew 26. There in the trial, the high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, I am. He can't deny it, can he? Yes, he says, I am the Son of God. And he says, I say to all of you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. But the high priest, you remember, he tears his clothes. He says, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. He's claiming to be God. That's what he's doing. When Peter spoke about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, he's giving him the highest title that he can give to him. And Paul preached from very early on in his ministry that Jesus is the Son of God. And John, of course, speaks in the very highest terms of him in his gospel. In fact, he wrote the gospel. He says, doesn't he? He wrote the gospel so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. The very fact that the early Christians called Jesus Lord, I think, is significant, isn't it? You know that the Jews tried to avoid using the name of God. So they always referred to God as the Lord. And that's exactly how the early Christians talk about Jesus. They say he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are acknowledging that he's God. You know, there are some verses, aren't there, that are very clear. Because people get upset with those verses and they try and get them out of the Bible. And they manage to get them out of some Bibles. But most Bibles have got Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Talking about the Jews, Jesus says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. I mean, you're not going to find a clearer verse than that, are you? Romans 9:5. Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 13. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's talking about the blessed hope. And he says, the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Saviour. It's very clear. And I think Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it's very difficult to see. I mean, you talk to people, and they still don't seem to be able to see it. But what do you think, if you don't know that verse, Colossians 2, 9? It says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in human form. It seems difficult to me to see how do you get around that. And there are, you know, the people who knock your doors, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. You show them that verse, and they still don't seem to be able to see that Jesus is God. And it's clearly satanic, isn't it? Satan has a hold of those people. If you can show them a verse like that, and they can't see that it's saying that Jesus is God, there's something seriously wrong, isn't it? It's an evil religion that teaches that, isn't it? In Christ, all the fullness of the deity, God, if you want, dwells in human form. Stuart Olliott, whose book, do commend it to you. It's the old copies are called The 3R1, but it's come out again now as What the Bible Teaches About the Trinity. It's very, very helpful. He says there was a man once who said he didn't believe that Jesus is God. He said, look, if Jesus was God, he would have said it more clearly. So the man said to him, well, what would he say then? What would you say that would make clear that Jesus is God? What sort of verse would you want? Well, he said something like, it says, Jesus Christ is the true God. That would do it. So the man said to him, well, in the first letter of John, you can check this if you want, first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? His Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And then, you know, if you're not convinced by verses that plainly say that Jesus is God, well, what about the character of Christ? You know, God has certain unique attributes. And so just as in the Old Testament, God says, I'm the first and the last. He says that in Isaiah. So you come to the New Testament in Revelation. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You know, the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. That's who I am. Is God unchanging? Well, he is unchanging, isn't he? And he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is God omnipresent? Is God present everywhere? Well, Jesus is the one who says, I'm with you always. He's here now by his Spirit. He says, where two or three come together in my name, there am I. I'm there. God is the omnipotent one, and all power belongs to God. Well, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He is the one who's going to bring about the resurrection. He's the one who's going to judge the world. If he's going to judge the world, he must be God, surely. And there are many other verses that we could turn to. I'm conscious that I don't want you to be looking up all these verses. We just go mad if we try and do that. But just look at the end of John's Gospel. John chapter 20 and verses. This always seems to me the most striking. And I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses about this. And I've said to them, well, should we just bow down now and pray to Jesus and say, my Lord and my God? But they don't want to do that. They don't want to do that. They won't worship. They say that Jesus is a God. I don't think they even believe he's a God. They won't worship him, certainly. John chapter 20, verse 26. You remember how Thomas, for some reason, wasn't there. You know, you can miss out, can't you? Not be in a meeting, and great things happen. And Thomas missed out. He wasn't there. And so a week later, John chapter 20, verse 26. Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He's now raised from the dead, and he's able to do that. And he said, peace be with you, which is hello, but it's a lot more than hello, isn't it? Peace be with you, he says. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting. And believe. Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I can stick my finger in the holes, he said. Whether he actually did, I'd be very surprised if he did that. What we are told in verse 28 is that Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, Thomas, you know, you mustn't say that. I'm not God. I'm not your Lord. Jesus received his worship. And I'm with Thomas. I think if Thomas worshipped him, then we should worship him also. So, we've said, understand that the Father is God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. And then obviously the third thing is that it's the fourth thing, the way I've numbered it, isn't it, is that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, I think there are three things to get here, just very briefly now. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. Just as God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, so then the Holy Spirit is also a person. Because I think people are tempted to think of the Holy Spirit as a sort of an it rather than a he, as a sort of power or a force. But if you read John chapter 14, 15 and 16, it's obvious the way Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit there, that he's talking about a person. Jesus talks about the Spirit teaching. He talks about the Spirit bringing things to mind. He talks about the Spirit testifying, convincing, guiding, hearing, speaking, glorifying. They're all things that a person does. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit teaching people, about the Holy Spirit witnessing, about the Holy Spirit speaking, about the Holy Spirit calling people to the ministry, about the Holy Spirit sending the apostles out, about the Holy Spirit forbidding certain actions, about the Holy Spirit raising people from the dead, about the Holy Spirit then interceding, the Holy Spirit sanctifying, revealing, searching, knowing, and lots of other things. And it only makes sense if you say that the Holy Spirit is a person. And not only does he act as a person then, but he has the characteristics of a person, and he's got intelligence, he's got a will, he's got affections. We mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit, must we? And Paul could hardly talk about the love of the Holy the love of the Spirit as he does, unless he was a person. This is, you know that incident in Acts chapter 5 where Peter accuses Ananias and Sapphira of lying against the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't see how you can lie against a force or a power. They'd spoken against a person. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Again, suggests a person. So that's the first thing. He's a person. He's a divine person. Jesus is God. And it would be surprising if the person he sent then to represent him on earth was not also God. And he's the one then who's involved in creation. The Spirit hovering on the water. He's the one who gives man a new heart. He's the author of the Bible. You know, we know that the Bible is breathed out by God. The Bible says that. But who inspired the men that wrote it down? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. He's God. And the very way that Jesus talks, doesn't he, about we need to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the names, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Again, points in the same direction. We looked at 2 Corinthians 13:14 the other week, isn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I think that all points in the same direction. So, we've really covered most of what I want to cover. There's no real time for this. This final point is that you must understand that the persons are distinct. And I don't think that's too difficult, because clearly, you know, when Jesus talks about, he says in Matthew 12, isn't it, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. He says anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, against himself then, against Jesus, that person will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then that sin can't be forgiven. Now, it's a difficult passage, I think, to understand correctly. But clearly there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between blaspheming against the Son of Man, against Christ, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They are distinct, aren't they? They're different. Well, different what, isn't it? And traditionally Christians have used this word persons. You've got to say something. And I think it's got its downside, but it's quite a good word, isn't it? They are persons. But they're distinct, and yet they're all God. Or to give one final example, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit in John 15, he says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So there's a difference. And so I think the Shorter Catechism is very helpful when it says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. I think that sums up very well what the New Testament teaches us. And as I said to you at the beginning, it's a practical thing. It's something that stretches our mind. We find it a little bit difficult sometimes to understand all of it. But it is important that we understand it, because this is the God who we must put our trust in. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we pray then that God will help us all to do that. Amen.